That's okay. Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Good morning. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to John chapter 10. We're going to continue in verses 11 to 18 of the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, join me in prayer. Father, we praise you for this sacrificial love Christ has given to us. Help us to more fully understand his sacrifice on our behalf, the fullness of it, and why we are to hope in him alone. I pray this morning for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that this word would be open to us, that we come away with the confidence in Jesus as our good shepherd who laid down his life for us, but also that he took it up again by his resurrection power. Grant us faith to receive and trust in the word of Christ that is given for the benefit of our souls, that we might discern wisely the ways of the world versus the ways of our everlasting Lord that secures salvation and eternity for us. Help us to walk by faith as his sheep, for we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, shepherds in the world are often people of really little prominence around the world and throughout the history of the world. However, as a metaphor, shepherds, we see the title as shepherd ascribed to special types of leaders, sometimes kings or rulers, and it was even said in some cases of Near Eastern gods, they were your shepherds. Isaiah 63:11 identified Moses as a type of shepherd that led God's people and cared for them. And in 1 Chronicles 17:6, God referred to the judges as shepherds over my people. David was a type of shepherd. In 2 Samuel 7:8, the Lord declared to the prophet Nathan, he said, I took you from the pasture, that's you, David, from following the sheep, that you should be prince, that's also translated shepherd over my people. But it was the Lord who described of himself in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He takes this title to himself, that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. I think of the great psalm, the 23rd psalm, that points to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I come here to John 10, 11 to 18, and we see that he is identifying himself as the good shepherd, in stark contrast, we'll see today, with himself as he's continued through John 10, with the religious leaders who failed to watch carefully over the souls of the people, instead using their place of prominence and privilege for gain. Well, this morning, I'd like us to discuss and look at three ways in which Jesus is our good shepherd. Firstly, that he is the good shepherd because he loves us sacrificially. Secondly, he is the good shepherd because he loves us intimately. And thirdly, he's the good shepherd because he loves us with power and authority. Let's look at this idea of sacrifice. It's a wide topic. As the allegory of the sheepfold and the sheep pen continued through John 10, here we see Jesus assign this title to himself, the good shepherd. Remember at the end of John 9, he was the Son of Man. Now he says, I am the good shepherd. And if there's such a thing called a good shepherd, there must also be bad or false shepherds. He is the good shepherd. And so we see the Lord in verses 11 to 13 begin to contrast himself one more time with those who are false shepherds over Israel. But before he does that, he takes us to this highest order after he says, I am the good shepherd in verse 11. And then he tells us something about sacrifice. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. And when he uses that language, I am the good shepherd, it is again Jesus identifying himself with Yahweh who spoke to Moses in Exodus 3:14. Remember when Moses said, what's your name? And I know we've referenced this a few times, but God answers Moses and said, tell him I am who I am has sent you. And this is Jesus' fourth of seven recorded uses of this phrase in the Gospel of John. And it is an extraordinary claim of Jesus. And that by using this phrase, he's claiming to be one with the Father. And if you recall from John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. Meaning that he himself sustains our souls. And he invited people when he used that phrase that day to believe upon him. In John 8:12 and again in 9:4, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And he offered for people to follow after him. People who had only ever known to walk in spiritual darkness. Earlier in chapter 10, verses 7 to 9, as we heard last week, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Meaning that Jesus was the only way to salvation. And he beckoned us to enter by way of himself, the only door. And so now we come to our text where in verses 11 and later in 14, Jesus said to those present, I am the good shepherd. And in these verses, we must notice that the invitation to follow is not a focus of the passage, so to speak here. But instead, Jesus taught that at this point, I'm the good shepherd, that he must die for his sheep. He's going to follow his Father's will. This is a love that is sacrificial in the ultimate way. And it's my hope today that you come away with an understanding as to why Jesus is the only and could only be the good shepherd over our souls. Because he's loved you, beloved, sacrificially with a powerful love. This is sacrificial language. It's meant to read that way. And it points us to the atoning works of Christ that he will do on behalf of his sheep. But we must notice that there is a limitation to the sacrifice of Christ for his atonement. And in our doctrines, we call this the limited atonement. Based upon his teaching here in John 10, Christ's atonement was for his sheep and no others. And I recall being challenged quickly by a brother, a friend of mine a few years ago, regarding limited atonement. And he said, I think, if I remember, he said it would be two lifetimes. He could never believe in that. And I asked him, I said, well, brother, are you a universalist? Is God going to save everyone? And he said, well, heavens, no. Of course he's not. And I said, well, welcome to the limited atonement camp. It's the atonement of Christ is limited one way or another, isn't it, brother? We have to admit that at least in some way. We just need to understand in what way is it limited? Why is it limited? If we say God limits his atonement by its effect, and it's either extent or effect, then we'd have to say that God desired to save all humanity, and he provided for all humanity to be saved. Now, we don't want to get away from the intrinsic value of Christ's sacrifice. Certainly could do that. But the effect would have to be that Christ's atonement was limited because not all humanity was saved. So there's a limiting effect there. However, if God limits the atonement by its extent, then we'd have to say, as Jesus is teaching us here, that he died for the elect and no others. In other words, he died for his sheep. And that is the biblical teaching in God's word regarding atonement from the sacrificial system throughout all of his word. This is why our Reformed fathers taught on this doctrine. And to what or whom might we point biblically then to support such a case? And we're going to do a little dive here and then come back up at the other end, back in our chapter here. But I would say right here in John chapter 10, we should say this is who Christ has in mind. He has called his sheep out of the world. Remember that at the beginning of John 10, that he lays down his life for the sheep, not for the world. That he said his sheep here, or the sheep here, is no issue, because earlier he says he calls his out. The whole of John chapter 10 is about his sheep being called out of the world unto himself. And that's all he's been discussing, his role in the midst of calling the sheep out. If you recall from John 10, 4, the true shepherd of the sheep brought his own sheep from the sheepfold. Christ calling his sheep to himself as a shepherd would do for his own herds. You know, people don't come on their own to God naturally. That's not what the natural man does. God must first work a grace in them, and so we must have grace. We spoke several weeks ago about the effectual call, the power of God's effectual call on a life. And that call goes out to all Christ has atoned for. In fact, it goes out to the world, but only some respond. Consider the few passages you hear me often quote. And the reason I do is I want you to memorize them. John 6:44, Jesus taught, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him." God must do the drawing. And also consider John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." I think also of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He makes the dividing line right there for us in his prayer. Made it clear. He said, "I am not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for those you've given me out of the world." And we have to wrestle with this type of language. I remember being very uncomfortable reading those things for the first time, going, that can't possibly be what it means until you see it throughout all Scripture. And any who would come to believe because of their faith in him, he said, "I'm praying for them as well, but not the rest of the world." All of this he taught, knowing his death was imminent, that it was pointing to his death, sacrifice. I would point us as well to the entirety of the sacrificial system. Go back to Leviticus and read who's covered by the offerings. There's never a vision of universal atonement in the sacrificial system. It just doesn't exist. When a burnt offering or purification of sin was brought to the priest, that offering was given up for the person that brought it. No others were covered by that offering. Leviticus 4:3, we read another scenario. That if it is that the anointed priest who sins, the priest over them, ends up sinning, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for that sin he's committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. At most, we see in the sacrificial system a people covered, but not the whole world. And almost, and ongoingly, it's a person who sinned. In the case of the anointed priest, that person brought sin to a nation because he was a priest over the nation. They were covered and no others. As some might cry foul, and they'll say, "Well, Brother, John 3:16. And we're going to have to look at John 3 for a minute, and then we'll come back up to our text, if you don't mind. Doesn't it say that Jesus died for everybody, brother, and he atoned for the whole world, and that somehow we have to think of it as sort of the holy grail of universal salvation, that Christ is reaching everybody, at least that Jesus died for everybody in the whole world? But a careful read of John 3 reveals that John 3:16 occurred in the middle of a discussion between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus about being born again, salvation, and about how one must be born of the Spirit. But notice where Jesus continues that discussion right before John 3:16 is John 3:14 and John 3:15. See if you can pick up the type of language there that comes into view. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And we covered this a few weeks ago, but it's worth saying again. This is atonement language. This points to death of the Lord, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the Lord teaching about his own death, that he would be lifted up for the sake of those who would believe upon him. That's who he's dying for. And to help Nicodemus make that connection, he takes him to a place in Hebrew history that he would have been quite familiar with. The idea of the rebellious people who had broken faith with God in the desert. And so he sent vipers to chastise them greatly. Yet God provides a way of escape and says, Moses, put the serpent on the pole. You have to look to the serpent on the pole. If you're bit, you shall live. And Jesus is making that connection to himself, that to be saved from God's wrath, men must look to him, believe upon him alone for their salvation. That is called the possession of belief. It is not a static hanging out there in the universe or thing where we reach out and grab it whenever we want to, like a potential of belief. Just as our man that was born blind in John 9 that we were in a few weeks ago, now healed, he actually now possesses belief in Jesus as the Son of Man. And he's in the audience in John 10 listening to this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. But now he's a believer upon him. Remember, it says in John 9, I think 41, he believed and he worshipped him, or somewhere near that verse. He actually believes upon him. This is exactly what John 3:15 begins to teach us. Whoever believes, that's not static potential belief, but actual belief, whoever believes in the Son of Man has eternal life. He has it. It's his. Not those people may have. He has it. This atonement of Jesus is limited to the man who actually believes. And others who don't believe don't have it. And as we consider John 3:16 now, we need to do so with sacrificial thoughts in your minds that somebody's going to die. And that there's limited atonement in the mind. And here's where it comes the rub for folks. For God so loved the world, they go, it says, means everybody. And we'll look at that in a second. But that he died, he gave his only son, that whoever believes, nothing changed, they actually believe in him, should not perish but have eternal life. God does not have a fractured will. God is not schizophrenic. In the case, this word world is meant to expand in the mind of the very Jewish Nicodemus that God saves more than the Jewish people, those people. And includes the Gentiles. Just as the Lord is teaching us in John 10:16. That's the tie here. Those people too of another fold. We'll get into that a little bit later. You see, this idea of the word world has with it over 20 different meanings, and the context is what's going to help us understand the meaning behind that particular passage. Two Jewish rabbis having a discussion about those people, too. For instance, cosmos can mean the physical world. It can mean the entirety of created things. It can mean humanity or people groups, ornamentation, the adorning of a person. Or closer to what we see here in John 3:16, the word world represented those people that are outside your culture, Jewish culture. Them too, those people. As in, we are the Jews, they are the world. That's how Jewish people saw the people that were not Jewish. The lesson is God saving them too, Nicodemus. It would have been a shock to hear that. God is saving them too, the people in the world, because some of them too are going to actually come to believe. And this is all consistent with Jesus' teaching in John 10:16, that he has sheep from another fold. Again, we'll look at that in a few minutes. But for now, I want us to consider the limited atonement of Christ was given for his sheep alone and no others. We can't read John 10 any other way. It's just there. It's plainly said. These are the sheep that our good shepherd would lay his life down for, according to John 10:11. But not so for the hired hands. Not so. We read in John 10:12-13, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now Jesus has already excoriated the Pharisees several times. He's referred to them twice as thieves and robbers earlier in this chapter, who were in lot with the devil. You can go all the way back to John 8. Your father is the devil. That's who you're working for. And it's why you say and do the things you do. That's why when I healed a man of blindness on the Sabbath, you excommunicated him. You're doing the works of your father, the devil. Here we see a hired hand. And he's just simply that, a hired hand, no shepherd at all. Thieves and robbers are clearly doing and mean to do wicked and evil things. They might not think they're doing that, but that's what they're doing. But a hired hand is a different type of man altogether. He's going to watch the sheep over the night or whatever it is. And I defer to my dear brother R.C. Sproul. Speaks so plainly about certain things. And if you like this commentary from him, I commend it to you. R.C. said this, you know, he's now been with the Lord several years. But since tending the sheep was just a job for the hireling, the sheep usually did not receive the same kind of tender care they received from their true shepherd. If you've ever had a pet sitter, you know, that kind of person, the opposite's true for my house, where my two dogs love Marissa when she comes and watches them. She treats them better than we do. So other than that, the hirelings are not that. These are working people who are working through nights. Sproul goes on, he says, when the master of the flock is tending his own sheep and a wolf threatens, he stands in the gap. They're his. He protects them. He uses his rod to fend off the attack. And if necessary, he lays his life down. That's the difference between a hireling and the good shepherd. Not so with the hireling. He doesn't own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he flees. He thinks, my life is worth more than these sheep. I kind of sympathize with that thought a little bit, but you get the idea. The difference between him, the good shepherd, and a hireling, or what we call under-shepherds. Sproul goes on, he says, I tell my congregation that they are God's sheep. I don't own them. They don't belong to me. Christ is their shepherd. He is, beloved. He's your good shepherd. The best they can hope for in me, says Sproul, is that I'll be a good hireling. But that's all I can ever be, a good hireling. Therefore, I tell them they should not look to me, but to Christ, who is their good shepherd, the one who will never desert them. Amen to that. Later in John 15:13, Jesus taught his disciples, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Truly, Jesus is our good shepherd who will surely never desert us. He just won't. For he has loved us with a sacrificial love. He has laid down his life for his sheep, and his care is superior in every way, even to the best of the hirelings, even to the best of the under-shepherds. They do not compare to the care of the good shepherd because he loves us sacrificially. But brothers and sisters, secondly, he also loves you intimately. If we look at verses 14 to 16 again, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here's that verse 16 again, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Here you're seeing a shepherd that is very close to his sheep. This knowing that Jesus has of his very own. He knows his own. He knows you. And the knowing that the sheep, his sheep, get to experience in him is best described in the word intimate. It is a close knowing. Of course, that word intimacy also has a wide range of meanings. Emotional intimacy, the union between a husband and wife, you know, sexual intimacy, these kind of things. But Jesus is obviously using another form of the word where it's a deep and personal knowing of a person, a closeness, an affection, a love. Perhaps that of very close friends. And just how well does Jesus know us in this way? Well, according to John 1:1-3, he created all things. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He knows you as your creator. He knows you this way. We are but his creatures, but he still knows us and invites us to know him. He wants you to know him personally, closely. Again, John 15:14 and 15, this time the Lord taught, you are my friends if you do as I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. That's what he's getting at here, a closeness. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You're invited to know Jesus this way, who calls us to carry out his will, that is in truth the will of his Father and the plans he has for your life. The intimate knowing of Christ, this intimate knowing, is truly an extension of what Jesus experiences with the Father and the Spirit and what we call the Godhead. They always working in complete unity, harmony, perfection, and love to carry out the purposes and will of God. All that God accomplishes or desires to accomplish in purpose is done so within that framework. And that model in his life he's now bringing to us, though we are but creatures. So he said in John 10:15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's the basis. He said, that's how I'm knowing you this way, and you me. He said, and I know him this way, and this is why I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. That's why I'm doing it. That's why I do it. Consider the blessedness of such an intimate knowing of God, to know and to be known by him in this way. It takes me to the wondrous Psalm 139. If you're not familiar with that psalm, please read it and love it as well as as much as I do. In verses 1 to 6, we see a God who knows kind of like everything. I'm pretty sure everything. Before you rise up, before you lay down, before there's a word on your tongue, he knows it all together. And it progresses. It says he knows you physically. In verses 13 to 16, God said, I've intricately, or David says, God, you intricately wove me together in my mother's womb. He knows you this way. He knows all the days of your lives before there was even, as David said, one of them had come to pass. God had them all in his thought, mind, and will. This means he conceived of you. He created you and sees all of your life before him. He is not bound by time. We live in linear time. God does not reside in this way. Beyond our creation, David teaches us the blessedness of knowing the God who knows us. And so he continued in Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious to know God's thought. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. He believed the very thoughts of God were precious for him. To know God and to be known by God is to have a relationship with the Lord as our sacrificial good shepherd, as the one who knows us intimately. 2 Timothy 2:19 teaches us that those who know him intimately, they're to do something. They're to live differently. They're to live unto him. We're called out of the world, but unto him. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. He knows you. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. See, he calls us to himself. And we know him and are known by him, but just as the Father knows him. And again, for a second time, Jesus is telling us he's laid his life down for the sheep. For these reasons, we've benefited greatly. We desire to be different, to live different unto the Lord, different than the world, to live in a manner that is pleasing unto God. Today, many people claim Jesus. They do. But they live as they desire. Truly, the real epidemic of our day. Not the COVID or whatever's coming down the pipeline. The real epidemic is spiritual in this land. Living as they please, and doing so, they show that they have no true union with Christ, no true union with their good shepherd. 1 John 2:4-6 is a sobering warning to those who would seek to pervert the glorious gospel of our Lord. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And I just, a side note, again in 1 John, he says, his commandments are no burden to us. Beloved, is it a burden for you to love one another in the name of Christ? Of course not. Is it a burden to you to get up on a Sunday? Well, it's not easy, I'll say. But is it a burden to come in and be with God's people and sing unto him and hear his word proclaimed, read, sung in the presence of one another? That's no burden to us. It is our delight to do such things. But the one who says, I know him, but doesn't keep those commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way with which he walked. That's very clear, isn't it? That's not one of those, we got a deep dive scriptures. It's right there in front of us. The sheep of Christ walk in the same way with which he walked, their good shepherd. And just like a good shepherd, when he calls, his sheep listen to him. He does. He draws us again and again. And a good shepherd, as it turns out, is concerned for more than just the Jewish flock that's there. You see, up until this point, it's been a very Jewish narrative, as is much of the writings here with Christ, because he's Jewish. Yet the Lord is greatly concerned for his sheep that are found throughout the world. I briefly mentioned verse 16 earlier, and we know this is given in reference to the Gentiles. That's who he means by that. But we need to spend a few minutes. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus has sheep of one flock, being the Jewish believers, and sheep of another flock, those being of the Gentile believers. And the two are joined together in Christ, who is their shepherd. We see this further taught by the apostles, particularly in the epistles. I think of Paul, we were in Ephesians 2 today, and you go to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and you read through that. And the language is unmistakable. Jewish and Gentile believers united under Christ in one holy church. You know that believers come from all parts of the world. That's not uniquely New Testament, a New Testament idea. God reveals his heart, his concern that salvation would go out to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring them back to the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I would have us consider as well the Great Commission. He wants to know them too. All authority, Matthew 28:18, in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'll end up reading there. But nations in this sense are all the ethnos, the people groups in the world. Remember where they came from, the people groups in the world? Scattered in the Tower of Babel event when they disobeyed God and he confused their language. And from these we get the ethnos of the world. And now Christ is gathering people from the different ethnos in the world. He's not thinking of nations as in the borderline of Canada, the borderline of the USA, the borderline of Mexico. He's thinking of the ethnos people throughout the world. One more vision of this, his intimate knowing of these people throughout the world. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. You see, they're from all over. He wants to know them too. With palm branches in your hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All tribes, all peoples, all languages were there with their good shepherd. And Jesus is revealing his plan for us right there in John 10, 16. He's tipping that and he's showing it to us. In other words, brothers and sisters, you who aren't of Jewish bloodline descent, he's always had you in mind too. All of you who've come to faith in Christ, you don't have to hail from Israel's bloodlines to be saved. You have to believe in the good shepherd of who is indeed your only Savior, the one who alone has atoned for your sins and the one who knows you intimately. But thirdly, this morning, he is also our good shepherd that loves us with power and authority. He has power and authority. And we might wonder, how does love work with power and authority? Well, think of a Christian family, a healthy Christian family. You got a dad, and he has his power and authority, whatever that is. And a good Christian father is going to use his power and authority for the benefit of his family. That's what he's going to do. And in a very perfect way, a way that we can't really measure to God, it's just an example. In a perfect way, the father and the son use their power and authority for the blessing of his holy family, the church. And this is how God will care for our souls. He sent his son that we might see the power and authority of him on display in Jesus that uses that power in a way that glorifies his Father and is a great blessed benefit to all who would believe. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Here's power and authority. For no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Here you see both power and authority married to do that which is impossible for humanity. For in his death we also see his resurrection power. His power and authority to lay this life down and to take it up again is a power that is beyond our world. We simply do not have that type of power or authority. Yet the Lord wields the power and authority to do what? To make the way of salvation open to his sheep. That's how he's wielding power and authority. That's why he's a good shepherd. And it's for this reason, Jesus says, that the Father loves me. That's why he loves him. He uses it in this way to glorify the Father, to save the sheep. Jesus is always working in unity of will with his Father. When he was baptized, we read in Matthew 3:17, the voice from heaven comes, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we should begin to ask, why is God pleased with his Son? Why does the Father love his Son who lays down his life? How does that compute? How does that figure? You know, if we wrestle with that question in the wrong way, we might end up writing a book called The Shack and teaching God a whole different way, because we don't fundamentally understand what God is doing through his Son and why this pleases him. In Isaiah 53:5, it teaches us that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It was laid on him, and with his wounds we are healed. Drop down a few more verses, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord, meaning it was pleasing to the Lord to crush him. And we kind of wince at that. Other translations said it pleased the Lord. Why? Because in the great covenant of redemption they had agreed upon, even before the foundations of the world, it was coming to bear in the world. It was coming to its final point. And to do that would require the death of his Son. And the just and holy nature, through that, the just and holy nature of God was upheld. In this the Father delights greatly. Resurrection power is a power from heaven. It's not a power by itself. It's not something you can charge up and shoot at somebody. None of these. It's not an impersonal force. It's a power from on high that is invested in the person of Christ. He was born incarnate to live among his creation. And as he lived in the flesh, we see his active obedience to the laws of God. That he alone kept the laws of God in purity, in fullness, and that which it was given by God. And through his death, though he be innocent, though he have no sin at all, Christ atones for our sins upon the cross. We call this his passive obedience, as he took to himself the penalty that was due to each one of us. It was laid upon him. In both his active and passive obedience, the holiness of God is upheld. The justice of God is satisfied. The wrath of God is turned away or satiated. For these reasons, God was pleased with his Son and loves him in divine perfection. And though Jesus died in the body, he rose again, and he did so in the authority that was granted to him by his Father. That's power. In Philippians 2:8-9, Paul speaks of this obedience. He said, "In him being found in human form, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." You see, what Jesus is doing through his death and resurrection is showing you, his sheep, I've made a way for you. I have made a way for you. And that's going to matter, and I'll explain it more in a minute. Where the Pharisees had used their power, their positions of privilege and authority for personal gain, Jesus used his power and authority to glorify his Father and save his sheep through death, that they might have eternal life. There is no way around the inescapable death that comes to the body for each one of us. Jesus' salvation for us involves much more than this life. And he experienced death for us that we might know the power as well of his resurrection. You know, the Lord taught in John 12:24, we'll get to that in a few months. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We need to see death a little differently in the body. And not fear it the way the world does. I don't think any of us are running headlong at it, though. I hope you're not. But we need to see it different. Death is not the final word for the good shepherd. And death is not the final word over the lives of his sheep. Some may think it's easy. Well, it's just easy to say that. But you know, preacher, it's not so easy to believe such a thing when you're facing it. Well, I've had the privilege to experience that with a number of people I love dearly. And I'm so grateful that he keeps them through their deaths and on into eternal life. I have no doubt that when you who are unified with Christ, when you are tested in that belief, that you'll prevail with Christ, even in the face of death. Why? Because he has power and authority to keep you. He's going to keep you through that. He will provide for you in the most difficult hour. Brothers and sisters, each one of us are going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm going to ask you, would you rather walk that valley with the good shepherd with you or without him? Would you rather have him with you, seeing you through this life and to the next? Because I sure would. And to be clear, I'm going to ask you about your death. We think it's out there somewhere. And none of us knows, but we do know that it's coming. And I ask you to consider that the Good Shepherd died for you and he's laid his life down for you. But by the same power, he has saved you and he is going to preserve you in eternity. I think we're going to have to hold to that. Don't hold to any other shepherd than the Good Shepherd, because any other shepherd is a false shepherd, including yourself. I've heard the most careless statements out of the lips of people who are near death, and they just want to say things. And I would ask, do you really want to enter that valley without the Good Shepherd with you? You really want to go it alone without the Good Shepherd caring over your soul, atoning for your sins? Or that somehow, do you want to go it with the self-professed arrangement that you and God got a special arrangement? We're a little wink, wink, you know, kind of thing. I had a man tell me that, and he died 12 hours later. And I told him, I'm concerned for your soul. And he said, me and God got a special arrangement. I said, no, you don't, brother. No. He said, well, I do. I said, okay, well, I'll tell it to your children. And at his memorial, I didn't tell them the setting, but I said, I just want you to know, your father said this to me. Me and God got a special arrangement. What a terrible thing to say. Only Jesus is able to lead us through this life and into the next with victory over death. He died and rose again that we might have life with him. That's what he's telling us here. All of the shepherds are false. All of the pathways lead to eternal damnation. And I urge you to follow the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. This is a matter of supreme urgency today. Who among us has more than a moment than God has authorized in our lives? He sees it from the other side of eternity. We only have the view we have. You remember our brother left here preaching faithfully in December on my behalf, Brother Trey. Came from Alabama, and he made it 2 miles north, and somebody went through that stop sign. And he got in a head-on collision with the other guy that got hit. 110 miles an hour combined. Some of y'all drove past him, didn't even recognize that it was him in the vehicle because it was that mangled. We didn't know. In fact, it wouldn't be till late. I was on the West Coast later that night. That's when we would learn. I would get my 30, 40, 50 texts coming in. and this whole horrific scene would unfold. Thank the Lord that brother lived. He lived through that. Do you know that there are over 8 billion people alive on this planet? Do you know that about 150,000 people die each and every day? Do you know that about 31% of people say, I'm a Christian? And they have some strange identity with that. And there are true Christians in that 31% of the world's a lot of people. But if you drill into polling data that gets into, okay, so what's really a Christian? You realize that number is far reduced from that. I have no idea what it would actually be. Only the Lord knows. But you can conclude this, that every day on this earth there are about 100,000 more people that leave this earth and they don't have the Good Shepherd covering them as they walk through that valley. That's how they leave this world. They enter eternity without Him, and therefore they must endure God's wrath. They neither have the active or passive obedience to Christ given to them. The love of the Father does not reside with them, no matter what their friends say. You've all may have attended a funeral like that where you know that brother wasn't saved, but everybody's like, he's in a better place. He's not. It's just the truth of God's word. It's urgent. These people enter eternity ruined physically and spiritually. But you, beloved, are so very blessed. So very blessed, for you've been called out of the world by the Good Shepherd who has loved you sacrificially. He's loved you intimately and with power and authority over life and death itself. What is your response then to the Good Shepherd? Are you encouraged by that exclusivity? Because I don't think he means to be mean about limited atonement. Or does that discourage you? Have you been called by him, or are you distant from him? Are you hearing the Good Shepherd through his word, or are you listening to other shepherds that teach strange doctrines? This past week, two people I dearly love started the week like every week, and in the span of, I think it was 3 hours on Thursday, their lives were changed. Both of their lives hang in the balance, and I don't know what the outcome will be. One of them, I'm certain, knows the Good Shepherd. I've been walking with him in faith for many years. And the other I know is lost. And it terrifies me just for their life, because I want them to live and recover, as we tend to pray for people we love. But I am terrified for one far more than the other. I pray the saving grace of God for that soul. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you love the things of the Good Shepherd as much as he has revealed to you here today. He's loved you with a great sacrifice. He loves you intimately. He loves you with power and authority to keep you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray, we praise you for your divine wisdom, power, and authority that we see through your Son, Jesus, who is alone the Good Shepherd of our souls. Help us to trust in his salvation that came to us by way of his death and resurrection power. In our weakness, we pray you keep us, for you alone are God and there are no others. Christ is the one to whom we look, and there are no other good shepherds over our souls. Help us to obey the Lord and to go after his voice alone. And as sheep of Christ's flock, we pray that you guide us, that you teach us, feed us and keep us now and forevermore. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is our time